Good morning, everyone. Our reading today is found in Luke 6, verses 17 to 36, and you'll find it on page 1570 in your pew Bibles. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him, because power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who ill-treat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get back anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Amen.
Friends, let's pray. Lord, open our ears to your word. Open our eyes to your character. Open our lives to your Spirit's leading. Open our hearts to you and to others, for Jesus' sake. Amen. As we consider God's word together this morning, friends, let me suggest that this whole passage that Leslie's just read for us could be summed up in one sentence. Here's my one sentence summary. Jesus calls us to live lives of love, generosity, and humility, because these qualities reflect God's character. God's character is really important anywhere in Scripture, and it's fundamental to our understanding of Jesus that he reflects God's character. Or in terms of Luke's genealogy, do you remember early in Luke how the genealogy traces his birth all the way back to Adam, and then Luke says, the Son of God. So Jesus reflects the character of God. He is God's Son. And so also in the song to Mary, or sorry, the angel's appearance to Mary that we heard about in the children's talk, right? He is the Son of the Most High. As a boy in the temple, who's Jesus? Jesus says of himself, "Didn't you know that I must be here in my Father's house?" And at his baptism, also in Luke's gospel, the voice from heaven affirms, "This is my Son, whom I love. With you I'm well pleased." So Jesus, the Son of God, reflects the character of God the Father. So here's our outline of where we're going this morning. We're going to look at the setting to this passage in Luke chapter 6. We're going to spend some time looking at those pretty confronting blessings and woes that Jesus pronounces. And then we're going to hear him issue seven commands that seem impossible. And finally, we'll look at how this might work out in our lives. And as we look at the passage more closely, we notice that this passage feels quite familiar. It echoes many of the words that we know from what's called the Sermon on the Mount, that we'll find in Matthew chapter 5, chapters 5 through to 7. Now, immediately, if you've been paying attention, the sermon here in Luke 6 is described as being on a level place, and in Matthew chapter 5 it's on a mountain. And is it on a mountain or is it on a level place? Well, I don't know whether we need to worry about that. Jesus might have preached the same sermon more than once. I mean, I have this morning already. Or it might be that it's the one sermon being seen from two different perspectives. Here's a picture of Lake Galilee, a little memorial to Jesus feeding the 5,000 in the foreground, and behind that you see the hills. And there's both opportunity for mountains and flat places. Somewhere up there, somewhere around there, is the scene for today's talk. Let me just say, Jesus addresses a substantial number of people. A great number, he says, from Galilee, where the square name is just next to the triangular lake. That's where the action's taking place. But the great number of people is made up of disciples. You should just read followers, not the 12. A great crowd of disciples, followers, and another group, presumably interested outsiders, and they've come from around the lake. They've come from down south in Jerusalem, where those you see Galilee and Jerusalem highlighted there on the map. But they've also come from outside Jewish territory. There are foreigners in the group. Up north, Sidon and Tyre. Actually, almost off the map there, I see. But great crowd of people. Just for reference, if you're on a donkey, if you're walking, it's a fair way from Jerusalem to Galilee. As Adam Matthews reminded us 2 weeks ago, it's roughly the same as going from Sydney to Cessnock. So friends, we come to these blessings and woes with a sense that there's something familiar about them. We've heard them in Matthew's gospel, but we've also heard them in the Old Testament. When Moses led the people out of slavery in Egypt, he was taking them to the promised land. Along the way, God fed them. Along the way, God gave them his law, the Ten Commandments. And just before they enter the promised land, Moses becomes the director of a piece of drama that involves the whole nation. Moses gives instructions how when they go into the land, half of the people have to stand on Mount Gerizim and half of the people have to stand on Mount Ebal, and they shout blessings and curses at one another. Blessings for those who follow God's law, curses on those who do not. In between, the city of Shechem on one of the major trade routes through Israel. So blessings and curses attached to the beginning of the national life of Israel And here, I don't think it's by accident that Jesus has these blessings and curses, or blessings and woes, at the beginning of, or close to the beginning of, the Gospel of Luke. It's as though Luke is trying to suggest to us, Moses delivered the people from slavery in Egypt. Jesus delivers the people from sin and from the curse. Moses gave the law to the people. Jesus gives law. A law that's different from the law that's written on stone, a law that's written somewhere else. Now I just want to pause for a second and talk about God's character again. Because it turns out that law and character are intimately connected. When God gave people the Ten Commandments, he didn't just think up, no lying. He actually chose the laws because they reflect who he is. So the first commandment? The first commandment is you shall have no other gods before me, and the reason is because I brought you out of the land of slavery. The second commandment is no idols, because I am a jealous God. The fourth commandment, rest on the Sabbath, because God rests on the seventh day of creation. Each of the commandments flows out of the character of God. You shall not kill, because he's the author of life. You shall not bear false testimony, because he's the God of truth. You shall not commit adultery, because he's a faithful God. You get it? Law and character go together. It's important for this passage of Scripture. So, blessings and curses that Jesus offers are challenging. They're unbelievable blessings in some ways. There's just four of them. There's a blessing on the poor, the hungry, those who weep, and this amalgam of blessing on the people who are hated and on excluded people and on insulted people and people whose name is rejected as evil, people who are slandered, right? Just the hated. Poor, hungry, weeping and hated. And they're unbelievable blessings because those people we don't think of as being blessed. They get huge, wonderful things. They get to be in the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom of God. They get to be satisfied. They get to laugh. They get to be in the company of the prophets. Now, friends, being in the company of the prophets is actually a good thing, even though some of our prophets we know were difficult and they had difficult characters. But being in the company of the prophets means you're on God's path, you're under God's word, being in the company of the prophets. So, and these four blessings, difficult to believe as they are contrasted with four woes on exactly the same topics. Only this time it's the rich, the well-fed, the laughing, and those who are spoken well of. And they get, unfortunately, a raw deal. They've already received their comfort. It's a limited comfort. They go hungry in the end. They mourn and weep. And they end up in the company of the false prophets. Friends, these are unbelievable blessings, and they are unacceptable woes. But I want to emphasize that it's kind of like the categories actually expand out. It's not just about four types of people. The category of the poor also includes the sick and the disabled because they're unable to earn a living. The hungry, well, they're the ones who don't have the basic daily needs. The weeping includes those who are widows and orphans. The hated and the excluded include the foreigners and the lepers and the nobodies and the homeless. So Jesus pronounces his blessings on a very large group of people. And it's fair to guess that there would have been more of those sort of people in that crowd out beside Lake Galilee than of the other kind. But what does it mean to be blessed? Well, the word is translated as receiving a gift or an honour, a favour. Jesus is declaring God's favour towards the poor, the hungry, the weeping, and the ostracised. This is not easy to hear. Surely no one in their right mind would say the poor, the hungry, the weeping, and the hated are blessed by God. It feels more like they're under a curse. Let me invite you to imagine, as I do, two day labourers in the crowd hearing Jesus pronounce these blessings. Now, day labourers have to get up very early in the morning. They go down to the marketplace. They sit or stand along the wall looking strong and healthy for the farmers to come along and call them to come and work in the fields for a day. But nobody chooses them. They've got no work and maybe nothing to eat. And they hear that Jesus is in the vicinity, and they've heard that Jesus feeds people. And so they hurry off to be part of the crowd that hears Jesus. And so these hungry day labourers turn to one another when they hear Jesus say, "Blessed are the poor, blessed are the hungry." And they say to one another, "Are you for real, Jesus? The landowners don't want us. The tax collectors are corrupt. The religious bigwigs from down south are oppressive. We have to deal with the Roman occupation. Jesus, do you even know what world we're living in?" Well, actually, Jesus does know. And he reinforces these blessings by emphasizing the curses, the woes. Jesus insists that the rich, the well-fed, the laughing, the highly regarded are in line for woe. That just doesn't make sense. So the question before us as we think about what Jesus is saying is whether, in fact, God really does favour the poor. Well, we see this over and over again in the Old Testament. If this was an interactive classroom, then I would ask you to remember times in the Old Testament where God favoured the poor and the ostracised and the weeping. Yes, time after time you'll hear of those things happening. To pick just a few, Abraham is homeless. He's a wandering Aramean. Moses leads God's people, but who are they? They're a bunch of slaves. So God has shown himself to favor those on the outside, those who we would not normally think of as being blessed. Not only so, but when we get to look at the Hebrew word behind our English word blessed, then it turns out that it's related to the word for knee. Hence, it comes to mean accepting humbly a favour or a goodness. And this could be critical for our understanding of the word. Could it be that the poor, the hungry, the weeping, and the ostracised are blessed precisely because all that adversity drives you to your knees, forces you to cry out in prayer, seeking God's favour. So yes, again, God really does favour. And it makes sense now. Did it make sense of what Luke has already introduced us to in chapter 1? In chapter 1, God shows his favour to the marginalised, to the innocent woman, Mary. Yet with faith in God, in spite of an unexplained pregnancy, she says these words, "My spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed." And a few verses later, "He has brought down the rulers from their thrones. He has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and has sent the rich away empty." So friends, in spite of how it feels to be caught up in life's distress, and in spite of how it seems to those of us who are looking on, God is profoundly for the poor, the hungry, the weeping, and the hated outcast, and those like them. Jesus has declared his favour. We may not see it now, but if you look again at those lists of blessings and woes, look at the time frame that Jesus uses. There is a now, but there is also a day when these things will be. I guess it means that you and I should not stand in God's way when he intends to do favour. Friends, there are the unbelievable blessings and the unacceptable woes that Jesus pronounces. We move now to the second passage, which in some Bibles is called love for enemies. And there's certainly a lot here about love for enemies. But right up front, Jesus asks this question, or Jesus addresses this next section to those of you who are still listening. Are you hearing me? Have you gotten offended by the unacceptable blessings or the unacceptable woes, the unbelievable blessings? Because Jesus wants us to keep listening. He moves on. What he does here, what he says here, contains some of the best known Bible verses in the whole Bible, and they are widely known, not just amongst Christians and churchgoers. There are two verses here that are actually well known and often repeated in the world. "Turn the other cheek," or "do unto others." If you hear people say those phrases this week, you'll be able to say, "Huh, we were talking about that in church on Sunday." And who knows where the conversation might go. Friends, Jesus continues with this rather unbelievable kind of theme. But instead of pronouncing blessings and curses, he now turns them into commandments, things that we should do. So here they are. Love, do good, bless, pray for, turn the other cheek, give the shirt off your back. Well, that's my Australian version. Jesus just says, give your shirt. But it's got that generous flavour. Give the shirt off your back. And give without expectation. And each of these seven things that Jesus' followers should do are intensified, are made more difficult by who Jesus says we should do them to. Love your enemies, do good to the haters, bless those who curse, pray for the abusers, turn the other cheek to the slappers, give the shirt off your back to the coat takers, give without expectation of return to the beggars and the takers. And there's a bit of a complex cycle going on. He runs through all seven of them, and then Jesus comes back and emphasizes the first two and the last one, and then he comes back and emphasizes them again, right? I actually asked Arthur if I could have 7 weeks to preach on these thoroughly and do them justice. He said, no, you had a total of 7 minutes, a minute each. So strap on your boots. Here we go. Love your enemies. Friends, I'm a counsellor. I sit in my counselling room with people who have trouble loving. They have trouble loving their husband or their wife. They have trouble loving their siblings. They have trouble loving their children. Jesus says, love your enemies. Jesus, that's almost impossible. Really, seriously. Do good to those who hate. Well, this is about right behaviour and ethical dealings. Right? And isn't that hard? Gosh, there are times when we don't even know what the good thing is. When they're good, is this the good thing or is that the good thing? It's so frequently difficult to know what the right thing to do is. But Jesus doesn't call his followers to know what's right, to be able to give the correct answer. No. Jesus calls his followers to know what is good and to do it, even to those who hate you. Next one, Jesus calls us to bless those who curse. And blessing here, as in the earlier section, is about verbal proclamation of favour. It's about pronouncing good words, speaking well of someone. But that's not easy when people are cursing you, when people are all too willing to bring up your bad points, all too willing to point out your most embarrassing moments, to highlight your shame, to deny you your dignity, or to prophesy your doom. It's harder to love, to bless those who curse than almost anything else in the world. How are we going to do that, friends? But Jesus isn't finished yet. Pray for those who mistreat you. This is about asking God's grace on someone. This is about asking God to be good to the very person who is mistreating you. That seems both unnatural and unjust. Turn the other cheek to those who slap you. Now, slap could be physical violence, as in putting your whole weight behind it, or it could be a social offence. But either way, I've got to tell you, there's a certain biology that happens. When you get hit on the face, nerves in the skin send messages almost instantly to the brain, which sends almost instantly messages to your adrenal system, and our bodies get flooded with adrenaline, the whole purpose of which is to make you fight. Jesus says, no. Jesus is saying something contrary to human biology at this point. Don't fight back. Don't run away. Stay engaged. Turn the other cheek. Well, can I just pause to say something about these last two? Something about praying for abusers and something about turning the other cheek. Because these last two points, I know these have been misused in Christian churches and by people who call themselves Christian. Let me emphasize, Jesus is not saying you just have to put up with abuse. Jesus is not saying you just have to put up with physical violence. Jesus is not saying you can't protect yourself. In fact, earlier on in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 4, we saw how Jesus protected himself from the physical violence that the people in Nazareth were going to show him. You remember the story? They dragged him to the edge of the cliff. The crowds dragged him to the edge of the cliff. They were going to throw him down. But Jesus protected himself from that, walked through them, and departed from them. Nothing wrong with protecting yourself from physical violence or from abuse. What these two, and indeed what all of these, require of us is to guard our attitude while we are protecting ourselves. The follower of Jesus does not have permission to pay back evil for evil. That's what these two things teach us. Guard our attitude. Well, the last two are both about generosity. I wonder why that gets a double mention, actually. But in a different role, as chair of the church council, I just want to add our thanks to the expression of appreciation that Arthur made this week for the generosity of the people here at All Saints Anew. I've been a member of this church for almost a decade, and can I say, it's not just when we plant churches and when we have building refurbishments that the people here are generous. There's a decade's worth that I've witnessed of generosity of God's people. But here, Jesus uses the first of these commands to give to emphasize open-handedness over and above generosity. You get asked for a coat, you give a shirt as well. Jesus is not looking for minimal compliance. What's the least we can get away with? And in the last of the seven, give without expectation of return. Well, this is about charity, isn't it? This is about not wanting or seeking reward or recognition, not big-noting ourselves because of my generosity. Actually, in some cultures, there are sophisticated systems of keeping track of who's given what and how much do I owe as a consequence of that. When Pamela and I were in China, all my students felt like they owed me because I was their teacher. The followers of Jesus do not have to keep track of who owes what, because the followers of Jesus give without expectation of return. Well, friends, how are we going to do all of that? Seems impossible, seems beyond us. But Jesus offers two very simple things in this passage that help to put it in perspective, help us to have motivation. And the first of them is really well known in the world, as I mentioned earlier. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. Verse 31. It's really simple. In fact, it's so simple we should be teaching it to our children, shouldn't we? And our grandchildren. It's simple and it's fair and it makes sense. Everything that we've just seen in those seven commands gets summed up here. So if you can't remember all seven, keep it simple. Do unto others. Okay, we'll work on that. And then the second thing Jesus does is to remind his followers of a great reward. And then he goes on to talk about being children of the Most High. And he adds this bit about the character of God. Because the Most High God is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Where's our motivation? It's because somehow or other, as we try our best to live by these commands, we reflect the character of our Father in heaven. We become his children in that sense. In spite of the ingratitude, in spite of the thanklessness, in spite of outright wickedness and rebellion, God Almighty continues to be kind, to be merciful. And so here's the last summary as well. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. In so doing, we reflect God's character. So there you have it. Jesus calls us to live lives of love, mercy and generosity and humility because these qualities reflect his character. You see, what looked like it was going to be a set of laws turned out to be much more than that. These commands from Jesus are actually an invitation to reflect God's character, to share the family likeness, to live as his children. In fact, it has always been this way. God's law has always reflected his character. It's just that it's much easier to see in the person of Jesus. How then should we live? I want to suggest that it's going to be difficult. It's going to be hard to believe that the poor, the hungry, the weeping, and the hated are blessed. It's going to be hard to do those seven things. Maybe you're empathizing with the two day laborers in the crowd. Maybe you're not seeing the humble lifted up. Maybe you're not seeing the hungry fed. How can I believe that? Or maybe you're in a different situation. Maybe you're actually feeling like you should be turning the other cheek. You should be doing unto others. You love that idea, but find it really hard to do. Then I've got good news for you. If you peek at the closing chapters of Luke's gospel, there you see Jesus in the hour of his greatest distress being merciful from the cross. And both in our times of unbelief and our times of disobedience, we need to hear again that the Most High is loving, kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Kind to people like us who might want to do the right thing but don't. Kind even to the ones who can't believe it. And if God's shown his favour to the poor, the hungry, the grieving and the outcast, then we ought not to stand in that way, in his way. We ought to be respectful of that. We ought to be respectful of people in that category. So grateful for the gratitude of the people of all, the generosity of the people of All Saints and You, in the way you support Compassion, that international aid agency dedicated to exactly this. If what Jesus has been saying is true for us, then we ought to live in the paradoxical light of the value of humility. Not putting ourselves up, but waiting for God to do it. We ought to be living out the reversal, God's reversal, of this world's values. And finally, we ought to be aspiring to reflect God's character in a world that doesn't know him. Friends, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your mercy. Though it may baffle and confound us at times, we know it is our only hope. Thank you that you lift up the humble. Though we may not see it now, help us to hasten the day when we will. And help us to live faithful lives as your children in this world. For Jesus' sake, amen.